And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. Let's pray. Lord, every person gathered here this morning is needy. Lord, we are sinners, all of us. We have no ability to do anything about our sin problem. Our only hope, Lord, is that if you make a way for us to be forgiven, if you direct our steps and our lives, if you speak to us, we thank you that you have, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. No one will ever be lonely or alone anymore. As we move toward 2014, researchers are feverishly attempting to perfect what's called sociable robots. I don't know if you've heard about these, but they are robots that interact with human beings. Now, if it has to be operated by some sort of remote control, then it is not a sociable robot. It has to be programmed in such a way that on its own, it interacts with people. And the reason for this is because of the pervasive loneliness in the world. The idea is that older people who live alone can have a sociable robot to interact with, that children who are maybe an only child can have a sociable robot in their home to have a constant playmate. There's a lady named Sherry Turkle who is a professor at MIT, and her expertise is studying the relationship between technology and communication, conversation. There was a piece in the New York Times called "The Flight from Conversation," where she talks about these sociable robots. She says this: researchers around the world are busy inventing sociable robots designed to be companions to the elderly, to children, to all of us. And then she says, one of the most haunting experiences during my research came when I brought one of these sociable robots designed in the shape of a baby seal to an elder care facility. And an older woman began to talk to it about the loss of her child. The robot seemed to be looking into her eyes, seemed to be following the conversation. The woman seemed to be comforted. This is a new kind of delusion that accepts the simulation of compassion as sufficient unto the day. And why would we want to talk about love and loss with a machine that has no experience of the arc of human life? Have we so lost confidence that we will be there for one another? She also talks about how her students tell her that they work on mastering the ability to look someone straight in the eye and send a text message or update their social media status at the same time. Her students assure her that with enough practice, they begin become adept at it. She also writes in this article this phrase: we've become accustomed to a new way of being alone together. I must say, as I read the article, a part of my fascination with it was personal conviction. I'll never forget the time I was taking my daughters to the movies. It was not the type of movie that I would normally choose. And one of my daughters said, "Oh, it's okay, Dad. If you don't like the movie, you can just play on your phone." Being alone together. That tells me that there have been many times when I've been in her presence and yet preoccupied with technology. You see, all of this is a symptom for the fact that all human beings crave personal relationships. Now, not just information, not just connection, but conversation, actual relationships. We were in Atlanta a couple weeks ago. JP and I were in Atlanta, and one of the things that happened, we went to an Atlanta Hawks basketball game, and they announced that Freddy Gonzalez was going to be signing autographs at the game. Now, Freddy Gonzalez might not mean anything to you, but in my house, he's a big deal because he's the manager of the Atlanta Braves. So we went to get in the line so JP could get an autograph and a picture with Freddy Gonzalez. And I thought it would be a very perfunctory, quick picture sign, and it wasn't like that at all. He talked to JP. He engaged him. He called me over and said, "Is that your dad? I'd like to meet him." We had some conversation about baseball, about some people that we know in common, and I walked away going, man, he didn't just sign an autograph. He talked to us. He's a great guy. The more important we consider somebody to be, the greater sense we have a sense that they would talk to us, that they would spend time with us. I couldn't help going away feeling, wow. In our text this morning, we've been working through the book of Numbers, and this whole first section of the book of Numbers is about preparation, preparing them to march in the wilderness toward the promised land, knowing that there are going to be battles as they march. Now, he's already made the promise to them. So the battles are contingent upon their faith and trust and confidence in him, and yet they are there nonetheless. So the first thing he does in the first four chapters of Numbers is prepare them to lead. They want to know all of the men who are the proper age and who are able to fight, who are able to engage the battle. He prepares them to lead into battle. And then in chapters 5 through 6, he prepares them to live together in the wilderness journey. This mass of over 2 million people, and they've got to interact with one another in the purity of their relationships, the purity of their marriages. The purity in the camp is of vital importance. So he prepares them to live together. And then in chapters 7 through 10, he prepares them to worship. There's something interesting as we work through all of this material. What is most important in every bit of that preparation, prepared to battle, prepared to live together, prepared to worship, what's most important is his presence. But not just his presence. The text keeps going out of its way to say it's relational presence. God is not just there. He is speaking. He's speaking to his people. He is with them. And he is relationally engaged with them. Moses goes to the holy place and speaks. And God speaks to the people through him. In chapter 7, we have a 12-day festival. Gifts were brought to be used in the tabernacle, or it's also called the tent of meeting, the place of meeting with God, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God. And these gifts, these offerings are brought because they are to be used there. The tabernacle, the altar, is being dedicated. Now, this is the second longest chapter in the Bible. Psalm 119 is the longest. Psalm 119 is about the Word of God. Numbers chapter 7 is about the God who speaks. The two longest chapters in the Bible. Now, this chapter seems intimidating at first glance, but in reality, it's fairly simply constructed. I want us to see in the first 9 verses, giving because he gave. This is the introductory section that prepares us for this 12-day festival, and we find the people sacrificially giving. Now, they're giving in response to the fact that God has committed himself to them. God has given himself to them. God delivered them from bondage in Egypt. God called them to Mount Sinai. God gave them His 10 words. God has established His presence among them. Why would God do this? Grace. Absolute, sovereign grace alone. Not because this people was a better people than the other peoples of the world, but simply because He was pouring out His grace on this people. Look with me, beginning at chapter 7, verse 1. On the day when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle and had anointed and consecrated it, that is, set it apart for special use, anointed and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and had anointed and consecrated the altar for sacrifice most associated with the blood sacrifice, the altar with all its utensils. Now stop right there. Now, we see something happening here. And what we see happening here is this is a flashback in the narrative. He's referring back to what is recounted in Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, when the tabernacle was dedicated, when the tabernacle was consecrated. In Exodus 14, 17, it says, on the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Numbers 1, chapter verse 1 says this is 1 month later that we get our narrative in Numbers. So he's moving back. It's a narrative flashback. You see that a lot of times in movies. They will tell you some information, and then they'll go back and pick that up. That's what's going on here, and it's powerful for what he's communicating. He wants them to remember and to rehearse the careful preparations that had been made for their worship in the wilderness journey. It's very simple. He's reminding them that nothing matters more than worship. Don't get carried away here. Remember, the tabernacle was dedicated. Remember all of the preparations we did related to that. Remember how it is set apart as holy because I am holy. He calls them to remember. The real issue is always worship. The people certainly have the tendency that we have. Let's get on with it. I mean, all of these chapters of preparation, and now a flashback to talk about something before. Let's get on the march to the promised land. And that is the way many of us live our lives. Worship seems secondary. Worship seems an addition to our lives. He stops. He refers back. He slows up. And he has recorded for us the importance of the meticulous commitment that they must have to worship. Our doing is to be out of our trust, our faith in God. Our doing does not stand alone. There is no obedience apart from faith. Doing apart from faith is disobedience, no matter what the doing is. The obedience we render is the obedience of faith. He wants them to march ahead and never start to trust in chariots and horses, but they put their trust in the name of the Lord our God. He wants them to remember Him, to respond to Him. He wants their giving to be in response to His giving. He wants them to live responding to grace. And by the way, the tabernacle itself is a testimony to the grace of God. Why would God create a place right in the middle of the camp of the people that represented His dwelling place? And within His dwelling place, why would He have a holy of holies? And why would He have an altar of sacrifice where the people could come and offer sacrifices, praying that they would be a substitute for their sins and the judgment and death that they deserved? Because God has graciously committed Himself to this people. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. The chiefs of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the chiefs of the tribe, who were over those who were listed, approached and brought their offering before the Lord. 6 wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for every 2 of the chiefs, and for each one an ox, they brought them before the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "Accept these from them, that they may be used in the service of the tent of meeting, and give to them the Levites, to each man according to his service." So the 12 tribes, there are 6 wagons that they offer. There are 12 oxen, 2 oxen to pull a wagon, because the tabernacle will move on the journey. And that is a testimony of the grace of God. No matter where they go, God is committing himself to be among them, to be with them. And so these instruments are to be used in the moving of the tabernacle. And he says here that they are given according to the need of the Levites. Look with me there, verse 6. So Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. You remember that they had to transport the curtains and the hangings of the tabernacle. Verse 8, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service. Now they had to carry the heavier framework of the tabernacle, and so they get more oxen and more wagons. And then verse 9, but to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because they were charged with the service of the holy things that had to be carried on the shoulder. The Kohathites didn't have a wagon because they had to carry the most holy things covered, and they had to carry them by hand on their shoulder. They're not to be carried in a cart. And by the way, this admonition makes sense of 2 Samuel 6, where the Ark of the Covenant is carried on a new cart, and then it's touched by Uzzah, and God's judgment comes immediately. It wasn't to be carried on a new cart. It was to be carried by hand by the Kohathites of the Levites. See, God is committed that his people understand the centrality of worship in his name. Now think with me, though. What are they offering to the Lord? They're offering to the Lord what he has already given them, what he has entrusted to them, things crafted from resources out of the created order that God made, animals that God had created. See, this is always a crucial aspect of worship, because as we give, we are never adding anything to God. We are never giving him anything that adds to him, something that he would not have apart from us. We are only offering God what he has already provided, what he has already given. It is an attempt to reflect his worth in the world, and that's why the call is to be sacrificial. He blesses us with things, and we offer back to him, because worship is acknowledging his worth. That's why worship is joyful and sacrificial. Begrudging giving is not an act of worship. Giving out of one's excess is not an act of worship, because it doesn't rightly declare his worth. We declare his worth with our voice. We declare his worth with our song. We declare his worth with our thanksgiving. We declare his worth with our praises. But we also declare his worth with our work. And we also declare his worth in very tangible ways. And that's the reason why the Bible talks so much about what we do with our treasures, what we do with our money. Hear me this morning. Lack of money in a church is never an economic problem. It's always a worship problem. Always. If God's people sacrificially give, there is always enough to accomplish the work He has for us. Period. It's never an economic problem. Because we are not giving Him anything He doesn't have. We're only reflecting His worth through sacrificially offering a sacrificial portion of what He has given us. So the issue is never the amount. The issue is always the sacrifice. The sacrifice matters whether the amount is much or the amount is little. The issue is always God. And the giving is an act of declaring His worth. And in declaring His worth, there is victory. Now the problem is that so many give with no sacrifice. And the reason we are not willing to sacrifice is because we so often feel like we've got to protect ourselves. Right? The issue with lack of money in the church is always a worship problem. It's never an economic one. We're not adding to Him. You've got a sacrificial people who give. That's the reason why if you ever get anybody who wants to divide up, they're thinking about where we should be sacrificial. Person who wants to pit local ministry against global ministry, or global ministry against local ministry, or city ministry against community ministry. Stinginess doesn't stop at one spot. Generosity does not stop at one spot. I guarantee you, I can show you the churches who are most committed to sacrificially giving for global missions, and they are the churches most engaged in their own community. And the church that's more self-protecting with those things is less engaged in their own neighborhoods. They were giving because He gave. If they are going to reflect back His worth, it has to be sacrificial. But secondly, I want you to see in verses 10 through 88 that sacrificial offerings by all were given because He alone is just and the justifier. Look with me at verses 10 through 11. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar. The word dedication there means initiation. Initiation for use. It was being dedicated. It was being initiated to be the place of sacrifice. So it's being set apart for that use. And the chiefs offered offerings for the dedication of the altar on the day it was anointed, and the chiefs offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offerings one chief each day for the dedication of the altar. Now we're going to find out that it's 12 days. All of the tribes have a day. And one fascinating thing is that every tribe gives exactly the same thing. Look with me at the tribe of Judah, beginning in verse 12. He who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. And his offering was one silver plate whose weight was 130 shekels, one silver basin of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil for a grain offering, one golden dish of 10 shekels full of incense, one bull from the herd, one ram, one male lamb, a year old for a burnt offering, one male goat for a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of a peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five male lambs a year old. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. We see in this recounting that there's a formula to the way it's recounted. There's the day, there's the leader, there's the tribe that leader represents, and then there's the offering. And the offering is specifically explained. What's not explained is why these particular offerings were offered. We get that in Leviticus. First of all, there's a grain offering. The grain offering expressed devotion based on God's blessing and His covenant. The grain offering was an act of devotion because they realized that God was a covenant God who had committed to bless them. The burnt offering was atonement for sin. It was a substitute. In the burnt offering, which was the primary offering to deal with the sin of the people, hands would be laid on the sacrificial offering, and then that person, signifying their sins were being transferred to this substitute, would slaughter the animal, and the blood would flow, and the priest would catch the blood, and the blood would be offered. Then there was the sin offering. The sin offering was not just simply for sin, but the sin offering was for unintentional sin. It was substitutionary as well. Hands placed on, animal slit, blood flows, offering of blood, substitutionary in one's place. Then there was the peace offering. The peace offering was substitutionary as well. Hands placed on, animal slaughtered, but the peace offering was for unexpected blessing. The peace offering was for answered prayer. None of us deserve the blessings of God. None of us deserves God to hear our voice and answer our pleas and our prayers. So the sacrifice is offered as a celebration of a God who blesses people who are unworthy, who do not deserve it. And at the end of this offering, a portion of the offering would be given back to the one who offered it, and they would share a celebratory meal of a God who blesses in this way, a God who answers prayers. Now, you see in all of this, all of the major Levitical offerings are covered, and there is a comprehensiveness that reveals our comprehensive and universal guilt. Who has sinned? Everyone. Who has unintentionally sinned? Everyone. Who has any hope outside of the blessing and the covenant of God? No one. Who deserves to have God answer their prayers and bless them? No one. Universal guilt. Blessing only found in one place. In verses 84 through 88, there, 87 rather, there is the summary of what was given as all of the people's offerings are accumulated. You see, verse 18, the second day, Nathanael the son of Zuar from the chief of Issachar. On the third day, Eliab the son of Helon, the chief of the people of Zebulun. On the fourth day, Eleazar the son of Shedeur, the chief of the people of Reuben. On the fifth day, Shimeel the son of Zerdashai, the chief of the people of Simeon. On the sixth day, Eliasaph, the son of Duel, the chief of the people of Gad. On the seventh day, and so on, through all of the tribes, exactly the same way, into the summary of what they brought is in verses 84 through 87. And in verse 88, this was the dedication for the altar after it was anointed, which is exactly the way the chapter began. This is about the dedication of the tabernacle. It's about the dedication of the altar of sacrifice. Now, let me ask you this. Is the repetition for each tribe exactly the same offering, given in exactly the same way? Is it a waste of time? Why doesn't he just say, and Judah did it this way, and so did everybody else? Perhaps God is calling us to a relentless celebration of the expansive and exclusive grace that He offers. You see, there's a reason for it. The monotony speaks to the universal need, the universal guilt. The monotony speaks to what the tabernacle represents and the altar represents, being the only hope of every group. No one is in a privileged position. No one inherently has more access. Think with me about this. Let's say your son's graduating high school. You go to the high school graduation, everybody's dressed up, everybody's excited. They start calling the names of the graduates. And the first one, they say, John Smith has fulfilled all the requirements for his high school diploma. He comes across and shakes his hand. And then the guy comes out and says, listen, the same is true of everybody else in the program. You're dismissed. Now, I know how you are about your little bunny foo-foos. That's not going to go over well, right? Nor should it. You see, Tom Jones did the same thing as John Smith and fulfilled the same requirements and gets the same sort of recognition in that way. That's what's going on here. It's not just get on with it. This is about the grace of God. Everyone is in the same position of guilt. Everyone has the only hope being found that God would accept a sacrifice on their behalf. You see, the relentlessness of it is calling us to something important. Everybody is looking to the same place. Everybody has the same needs. Everybody is coming in the same way. Every single tribe and every single person represented by every single tribe. And every one of us is now called to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice in response to that sacrifice. You know, there's amazing glory in you being you, surrendered to Jesus. You. You know what? There's nobody quite like you. I know people say that about me all the time. But there's nobody with your quirks. There's nobody who looks exactly like you. There's nobody who has your exact sort of interest. You surrender to Jesus is powerful. Nobody has greater access. Nobody is in a place of more privilege to be used to a greater degree than you being you. Nobody else can be you. The person with different gifts is not you. All of the tribes were coming to the same place. It was vitally important that they understand that. And let me be clear. We insult the work of God when we act as though our personal deficiencies limit our usefulness. That's an insult to God. Oh, man, if I could just speak like that person. Oh, man, if I was just a people person like this person. Oh, man, if I was just... That's an insult to God. That's not what God is doing. God is at work in the world, pouring out His grace expansively. And we are all quirky, and we are all different, and we are all kind of weird, and we are all needy, and we all have only hope in the same grace. You see, there's equal guilt, and there's equal grace for all of us. And the uniqueness of the gospel shining through us surrendered to Jesus is a unique glory to make much of God. Too many people spend their lives trying to be somebody else for Jesus, or trying to get other people to be them for Jesus. That's not the way it works. We come to the Lord's table this morning, and this is exactly what we're being reminded of. Not sacrifices to be offered again and again, but the one to which they all pointed offered, and us remember back to His grace. Hebrews 9:26 says, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. As believers come to the Lord's table this morning, there was no one who is less guilty or more guilty than anybody else. Your sin produced a chasm between you and God that could never be rectified by you. And that's true whether you were a drunk in an alley somewhere or whether you were saved and you were a Wall Street tycoon. You're a sinner. The chasm is the chasm for all. The grace that he gives is equal grace for all. Equal guilt. Equal grace. All of our different lives surrendered to him, producing an expansive picture of his exclusive grace. Of course, we all come to the same place, and we all have a different story. We all have the same hope. When we come to the elements and we eat the bread and we drink what represents the blood of Christ, it is our hope, all of us, period. We all come on the exact same basis. We all have no hope apart from his giving of his life and the shedding of his blood. And finally, I want you to look with me at the last verse, verse 89. It points us to relationship because he speaks from the mercy seat. Look at verse 89. And when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him. By the way, the particular Hebrew word here is very rare. It speaks of reciprocal action. It has the idea of conversing with the Lord. Conversing with Yahweh. Moses comes, says, oh Lord, we are needy and this and that and that. And God speaks to Moses, relationship. Where did he speak to him? From above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony between the two cherubim. By the way, that's the fulfillment of the promise of Exodus 25:22. There I will meet with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. And what is the last phrase? And it spoke to him. It's a powerful picture. Everything in this chapter is leading to this verse. This most important moment where God is speaking to his people through Moses. The tabernacle represented the dwelling place of God. The altar is the place of sacrifice where mercy speaks from. It's important for you to note that the tabernacle was not just the place where sacrifices were offered. It is not just the place where sin was symbolically dealt with. God says, okay, your sins are dealt with. I'm out of here. It's not a distant judge. It's the place where sacrifices were offered, and the removal of the penalty of sin provided the means to the end that he says, you are my child. You are my people. You are mine. I speak to you. It's relationship engaged and cultivated. The blood was shed on the altar. It was the mercy seat. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And without the shedding of blood and a substitutionary sacrifice, you will not hear what he says. The tent of meeting. Meet with God through sacrifice, a means to the end of a relationship of the God of mercy who speaks. Relationship is maintained through conversation, through word, through prayer, as we come to God, as God speaks to us through his word. I would remind you this morning, that the work of Moses as the mediator pointed ahead to the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No longer are we waiting for a mediator to speak. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are united to Christ. The Bible says the most incredible thing, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. If that doesn't shake you up, you don't understand it. The God who spoke the cosmos into existence, and you go into his presence? In Christ, yes. The book of Hebrews says at the beginning, God spoke in many ways and many times past, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, the speaking God, the God who comes to us and fulfills the tabernacle. He was the tabernacle of God with men. The God who is the sacrifice, he is the Lamb of God, slain for the sin of the world. The one who is the altar, he is the place of mercy, where wrath and mercy meet, where mercy is meted out, where mercy speaks. Hebrews 9 puts it like this: above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail, Hebrews 9:5. Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:26, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will they escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. God speaking to us through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe. God relationally engaged, not just present, but speaking to us. We directly go to God. Through Jesus Christ, God has given us his word. His word calls us to himself. And we end the year where we began it. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to become a propitiation for our sins, to become a mercy seat for our sins, to become an atonement for our sins. See, when you put your faith in Christ, not only is your sin debt paid, but you are united by faith to him. You are in relation to the holy God. He is more eager for you to come to him in prayer than you are to pray. What a way to close a year and begin a new one. What if you set your mind this year to make it the greatest year of your giving because you know he has given you? What if you set your mind this year to be a living sacrifice because of his sacrifice? You a living sacrifice. You surrendered to Christ. You, with your likes and interests and background, surrender to Jesus Christ, determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and him crucified. What if you see God for who he really is and understands that the sovereign God of the universe, who is holy, 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 really has a relationship with his people who are united by faith to Jesus Christ? He speaks. He beckons you to come to him in prayer. He communicates to his people through his word. The end of loneliness and despair is not the pathetic fraud of a sociable robot, but the cosmic king of the universe who says to you through Jesus, cast your cares upon me because I care for you. Let's pray.